Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray today that through your word, we would hear the voice of Jesus inviting us to flee from woe and danger and to recognize that all we need, he freely gives. Bless us, O God, with ears to hear and hearts to receive Christ's gracious invitation to us, for he is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is our Savior. We pray these things now in his name. Amen. You may be seated, please. Before we turn our attention to Matthew's gospel, one additional reading from Isaiah here today, Isaiah chapter 7. I'll be reading the first 14 verses of Isaiah 7, and this, among other things, puts into context the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which we find in Matthew chapter 1, that there would be one who is born who is called Emmanuel. And that great promise comes in the context of what we find here in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you're following along, this is on page 571 in the Pew Bible. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Then the fulfillment of this great promise, this predictive prophecy, as found in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, this being on page 807 in the Pew Bible. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. I wonder this morning if you've ever made a Christmas promise, which in the end, much to your shame, you haven't been able to fulfill. Maybe you promised to travel to be with family, and then weather or illness intervened, and you were unable to go to be with them as you had promised. Or maybe you had promised to bring your special dessert to a gathering of family or friends, but then when you went to Wegmans, the key ingredient wasn't on the store shelf, and you were not able to bring that dessert as promised. Or maybe you've been dropping hints that you have found the perfect gift this year, and you just can't wait to be able to give it to your spouse or to your children or to that other family member or friend. And then the delivery truck never shows up. And in your email inbox is that dreaded email. The delivery date has been rescheduled, and instead of December 23rd, it's, I don't know, January 17th when it's going to arrive. Promises made. Promises unable to be kept. Instances when you are not able to deliver on a Christmas promise. Well, when we think about God's word, when we think about the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we recognize that one of the great lessons of Advent and Christmas is that our God is a God who always fulfills his promises. His Christmas promises never, ever fail. Our God always delivers. He is a God of truth and a God who is trustworthy, and everything that he has promised is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That was the great lesson that we saw last Sunday, wasn't it? Out of the genealogy. Jesus, in accord with the line of Joseph, his adopted father, was of the line of Abraham and of David. God had made a promise to Abraham that through him the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who is a savior for all who would trust in him. He had promised likewise to David, that there would always be one of David's descendants seated upon the throne. Jesus is that everlasting king who reigns over us and over all the world for the sake of his blood-bought people. So the genealogy is all about God fulfilling his promises. Now we find here in our present passage, once again, this reality of fulfillment. Because notice how all of this is summarized in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so we see it, don't we? All of the names of the genealogy, all of the history that is bound up in the genealogy, fulfilled in Jesus. Now this predictive prophecy, 600 years before Christ was born, fulfilled in Jesus. The entirety of the Old Testament always points ahead to the coming of the Savior, the one who with breath taking anticipation. God's people who were awaiting the consolation of Israel, they were waiting for his advent, for God to send a redeemer to Zion. All about fulfillment. As Matthew narrates the events surrounding Jesus' conception and birth, see your God this morning, my friends. See your God for whom nothing is impossible, working out his sovereign will for your salvation. God fulfilling his purposes in his Son for your salvation. Nothing is impossible for him, including the fulfillment of every Christmas promise he's made, that you would have light in place of darkness, peace in place of conflict, hope in place of despair, and all of this through Jesus Christ. Now, I love really the contrast here between the genealogies and this endearing and personal account of Joseph's experience pertaining to the miraculous conception and the wondrous birth of Jesus, the Savior. Isn't it interesting here that in this very personal drama that is unfolding in the verses I read a few moments ago, that we find how it is that God is sovereign not only over the sweep of history, but also over these intimate details in Joseph's life. Isn't it remarkable that this announcement of the greatest miracle that has ever occurred, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, that this is for the sake of convincing Joseph, who is puzzled and tormented into his heart, who has apparently no other reasonable explanation of his betrothed's pregnancy than the fact that she's been unfaithful to him, that this announcement is for the sake of convincing him to move forward in his intention to take her home as his wife, that an angel is deputized by the Lord to go to Joseph to convince him, to persuade him not to fear, but to take Mary home as his wife, and that indeed all of this is happening for the sake of this precious little detail, that this baby who would be born miraculously would get the right name. Personal drama unfolding here. The combination is almost too much for us to comprehend. The God of history and the God of unfolding personal experience. The God who's the God over nations and kingdoms and armies and conquests and bravery and courage. All these great things in the genealogy, but also the God who is God in the family and the God of marriage and the God of children and the God of emotions and the God of a broken heart. These things are both true. And in it we find the declaration of how it is that God can indeed work all things according to his purpose, because he's the God of the great and the God of the small. And both of these things together are overwhelming for us to consider. What is a greater expression of his greatness? That God is over the big things or God is over the small things? I say they are both needful, aren't they? What would be the purpose of a God who says, I can work all things out for my purpose, if indeed the small things are beneath him, or in some sense random and chaotic? On the other hand, what good would it be if we know that God is ruling in the details of our lives, if there's no ultimate purpose being fulfilled? Right, to put it in the terms of what's happening in our sun this very week, a solar flare, the likes of which we haven't seen for at least half a dozen years, erupted. Right? So God is the God of this immense solar flare, and he's the God of the way in which the light and heat of the sun fall upon you as an individual here on earth. Both of these things are true. And because both of these things are true, God is God of the great, God is God of the little. We know that God works all things for his purposes, even the keeping of his Christmas promises. Now, as these events unfold, we find here that Matthew gives us this sense that the unfolding of this prophecy, the fulfillment of it, has much to do with the issue of the names that would be given to this child, and the significance ultimately of Joseph being the one to provide that name to the child. So let's think this morning as we make our way through this passage of fulfillment, God keeping his Christmas promises, about the names that are to be given to this miraculous child who is born. First of all, the name that is given in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here's the first name that is to be given to this child, literally given to him, bestowed upon him, and that is the name Jesus. As you might be aware, this is essentially the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So when we're told here that he is to be given this name, for he will save his people from their sins, that is an explanation of what the name means quite literally. Yahweh saves. And so we think of Jesus being a new Joshua. How it is that God raised up Joshua of old, who for a time was Moses' lieutenant, but then was the one who led the children of Israel into the land of promise. And through him, there was a great and mighty conquest as the land was given over to the people, as the tribes inherited it and began to inhabit it. And so we find here that Jesus is a deliverer. He is one whom God will send to deliver us from our enemies. But notice here the enemy that specifically is designated, not a political enemy, right? Not he will be Jesus who will save his people from the Roman Empire. Rather, he will come to save his people from their sin. That's the enemy that Jesus comes to conquer, the sin of his people. Now, when we think about sin, when we think about breaking God's law, when we think about transgressing his ways, crossing his boundaries for us, we certainly can begin by thinking about sin that is in the world at large. This evening, as we consider for a few moments the wise men from the east who seek after the Christ child and worship him, we'll think for just a few moments about the kind of world that we live in light of Herod, that wicked king who at the closing stages of his life demonstrates perhaps the greatest wickedness of all in casting a wide net to try to destroy the Christ child, every child under the age of 2 killed there in Bethlehem and the vicinity. Right? So we see a picture of what the world is like, what evil is like when it manifests itself apart from restraint. It is jealous and it is cruel and it precipitates great crises in our world. And we think of how it is that here we are 2,000 years later after Herod and we live in exactly the same kind of world. A world that is filled with jealousy, a world that is filled with cruelty, a world where there is crisis all around us. Shame on humanity. 2,000 years later, we've made no progress. We have not even taken a baby step in the direction of changing things on a fundamental basis. We live in exactly the very same kind of world. How proud and blind we are as a race to say, oh, we're making strides, we're making progress. Don't you see all of the ways in which we've grown and developed and evolved as a people? How blind and arrogant we are. How proud and foolish. We are in deep darkness, though so many claim that we are walking as if in the light of the full of the noonday sun. Evil all around us. And yet at the same time, when this baby would grow, and when he would undertake his public ministry, and when he would stand before the people and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, that repentance, a turning from sin, was at the heart of making a pathway into his kingdom. And then he would stand before the people and preach a mighty sermon in which he demanded of all who hear him that unless their righteousness exceeded that, right, went beyond that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, that there was no place for them in the kingdom of heaven, and then showed them that the law of God was not only that which governs our actions, but also our innermost attitudes and thoughts and the speech that comes from our lips, and then stand and say that at the end of the age, he would be the judge over all humanity, saying, "Depart from me or enter into my peace." And we realize that when we think about evil, we think about sin, we dare not simply be content to say it's a problem out there. It's something going on in the world at large. No, sin is my problem. Sin is your problem. It's not only out there, it's also in here. It's in my very heart. And so it is that when Jesus gives that great invitation later on in his ministry, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It would be wrong-headed for us to think that the heaviness of life, the way in which we are heavily laden and burdened, is merely circumstantial. Right? I woke up with a sniffle, and that's what Jesus is talking about. I'm worried about my job and paying my bills, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus is not excluding those things in the burdens of life, but what's the real burden that is upon us? It is the burden of recognizing our sin and what that sin deserves. So when Jesus says, "Come to me just the same, and I will give you rest," it is the rest of a conscience that is now at peace. How can it be at peace? Because he's Jesus. He's come to save us from our sins. And Jesus teaches us that sins that we commit come out of the depth of our being. He at one point will say, you know the root by the fruit that is produced. So the fruit, whether it is good or bad, is simply an external manifestation of something going on the inside. Jesus will say it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. When we're told here that he will save his people from their sins, we're not only being told that there will be forgiveness for those who trust in the Savior, but also that the root itself will be changed, that there will be an inward transformation. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount can say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," right? The inward desires are changed. He can pronounce blessing on those who are pure in heart, whose hearts are united and undivided in seeking after God. That is a work of grace. Here's the miracle of this child. Not only through him will particular sins and grievances be forgiven, but transformation in the depth of our being is being promised. How can this be? How can our sin be forgiven? How can our sinful nature be transformed? How can this be? Who is this child, this Jesus who is being announced here? Well, this can be because of the fulfillment of the prophecy. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Christ is named Emmanuel, for his being is that of a divine person taking human nature to enter our world. Emmanuel, God with us, the child whom Isaiah foresaw through prophetic mystery would be one who is rightly called Emmanuel. In his person, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the person of this child, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell. He is the one who, though born a child, is rightly called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. And when John, in his gospel, looks at what we find in Isaiah chapter 6, right, just the prior chapter, where Isaiah beholds the glory of God there in the temple precincts itself, the angels declaring he is the holy, holy, holy God who fills heaven and earth. John tells us in his gospel that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Jesus is God made flesh, the eternal Son of God, taking human nature upon himself in order to redeem us. Now we think here, my friends, of what an awesome mystery this is. This great mystery that the gospel is not about man seeking God, but God seeking man. It's not about humanity climbing up to heaven, because that is impossible. Rather, the good news is God has come down to earth in the person of his Son. Think of the mystery of this announcement. This child is Emmanuel. Think of how this is happening by the Spirit. That which is conceived in her is of the Spirit. So how you have this picture within the dark womb of Mary, by the life-giving power of the Spirit, Jesus in his humanity is united to his deity. Doesn't it evoke for us the mystery of creation itself, when the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, God brought forth light and separated it from darkness and brought into existence creation. Creation as we know it, creation sustained by our God. Here is a great work. Even as God created all things out of nothing, so here a great miracle. The virgin conception, the virgin birth. Oh, the reverence and awe that we are to have in the face of this mystery. And again, to think of the picture here, the darkness, this taking place in Mary's womb and in great mystery. We think of those crucial moments in the ministry of Jesus, where God, as it were, puts these central events just beyond our sight. He cloaks them in darkness, almost as a way of saying, there are things going on here that you cannot understand. Don't try to peer into them. Don't kind of gaze at these things awkwardly, but know the mystery of the great thing that I am doing. So the mystery of the darkness of the virgin conception, the mystery of Jesus in a remote corner of the Garden of Gethsemane, his closest friends who were accompanying him falling asleep, so that Jesus, as it were, in the dark corner of that garden, asking God if it were possible to have this cup removed from him. But if that were not possible, God's will, not his own, to prevail. The darkness that settled on all the land when Jesus was giving up his life on Calvary's cross. The darkness of the tomb, when the dead and still heart began again to pulse and to beat, and Jesus was alive, just as he said, bursting forth from the grave, not only for his sake, but for your sake and for mine. Oh, these moments when, as it were, the sight of humanity is obscured, because to see these things would be too great for us, cloaked in majestic mystery. This great work of God, Emmanuel, God with us. But if there is great mystery in how these things come to pass, what is not mysterious is the remarkable humility of our Savior. For even as Jesus, in his humanity, was constrained in the fetal position within Mary's womb, so too he would be bound up in swaddling cloths as his mother attended to his needs. And eventually, because he was willing to spread wide his arms upon the cross as our sin bearer, he would once again be constrained in humility in burial clothes placed within a tomb for 3 days. The humility of our God in the person of his Son to enter our world in this way, to be our Redeemer. He is like us, but without sin. And because of that, you see, he is the fitting substitute. But in order to bear the wrath, the weight of God's wrath against us, he must be God in order to endure the weight of the penalty our sin deserves. He must be like us, but at the same time, he must be God. And so he is the God-man. You know, there's a very hard passage later on in Isaiah. Isaiah 63, it's a difficult passage. Here Isaiah sees one coming in prophetic vision, and this one who is drawing near has got crimson garments on. And the question arises, why are your garments as crimson? He says, I've been treading the winepress of the wrath and anger of God alone. And this is a depiction of Jesus, as we find in the book of Revelation, when he comes at the end of the age to bring God's wrath upon unredeemed humanity. And it is a very vivid picture of what sin deserves, like trampling grapes in a winepress. So those who defy King Jesus will be trampled beneath his feet. But here's the thing that we find. Emmanuel, God with us, come to take away our sin. That the one who would be assigned by God to be the agent of wrath on Calvary's cross was paradoxically the recipient of wrath. It was poured out on him. He took the cup. He bore the wrath. He paid the penalty. He did what we could never do for ourselves. He endured what we rightly should have endured so that we could have God's blessing forever. But as I've said, it's not only that one who would come would take away our sin's penalty, but also sin's power. And this same Jesus would come and he'd be baptized with the Spirit without measure, and he would then baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He would come to make us new. Comes to empower his word so that we not only believe him and receive his invitation to come to him, but we are also changed. We are able for the first time to joyfully obey our God. He teaches us to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that it would be possible through his intervention and transformation in our lives that we would be able to obey with immediacy and joy and totality, just like the angels obey God in heaven above. He's doing that in you today, this great Savior, Emmanuel. And he has recruited you to enter into his army to engage the foe. For he is ever with you. Where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst. He's promised to be with us always to the end of the age. He is still Emmanuel. He is still our God with us as we render service to him. And so Alexander McLaren, in thinking about Jesus and Emmanuel, these two names, says this. He says the one name, Emmanuel, is the deep, solid foundation. The other name, Jesus, is the fortress refuge built upon it. He is Jesus because he is Emmanuel. How can he save from sin? That is his office. Because Emmanuel is his nature, God with us. And then in closing, we think of how it is that the Christ is named by Joseph. For faith is the way of surrender, salvation, and service in the kingdom of heaven. I just want to point out to you this morning, again, the context in which the prophecy is given in Isaiah 7. The people are fearful. Yet another amazing image from Isaiah this morning, right? That when they hear about this conspiracy, these armies that are allied against Jerusalem and their intention to topple the king, Ahaz, his heart and the heart of all the people shakes like the trees of the forest shake in the wind, right? They're not steadfast. They're not strong. They're doubting. And remember, it's not only their own personal circumstances, but the very promise of God is at stake. Because if Ahaz is removed from the throne and an imposter is placed there, it's almost like God's promise to David will fall to the ground. So this has to do with God's great promises. And the people look at the foe and they are fearful. They are shaken to the core. But Isaiah says, if you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. At the end of the day, we have no other choice. That is our only choice, to stand fixed upon the promises of God. There is no other foundation. You can search high and low for something else to base your life upon. At the end of the day, it will fail you. At the end of the day, the house you build upon it, when the storms of life will come, it will collapse like a house built upon sinking sand. And so he says, here's the sign that will stir you to faith. if you will receive it. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. The sign above all other signs, proof positive of God's intention and power and wisdom and goodness to bless his people. Joseph, you see, demonstrates that faith by which you and I are to stand. He receives the angel's message. He sets aside his fears, his doubts, his self-interest, his concerns about what's going on with Mary. He is quick and joyful to obey. No sooner does the angel depart from him, and he does the very thing by faith that he had been called upon to do, including naming this child who would be born Jesus. Joseph came to see that the word of the Lord was trustworthy and true and good, and he embraced it to the fullness. So it is then that the accomplishment of our redemption, the coming of Jesus into the world, is exactly then the same of the application of redemption. We receive it by faith. Faith is always the key, trusting in the word of God to be true and trustworthy and for our good. And you think about what resulted from Joseph's faith. The Savior of the world became the adopted son of the carpenter, because by giving him the name, that was Joseph's way of saying, he belongs to me. The salvation of God's people on display through this simple act of faith. So for you and for me, salvation is before us today. How do we receive it? We receive it by taking hold of God's promises and saying, yes, Jesus is the one through whom God's Christmas promises are always fulfilled. How do we know that? We know that because of what God places in a name. The name Jesus, saving us from our sins. The name Emmanuel, God with us. What's in a name? Everything's in a name. Salvation is found in this name alone. Please join me in prayer. And Father, in thinking about the names given to this child, our hearts are drawn towards the preaching of the apostles after Christ's ascension. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Father, grant us by your Spirit, one and all, to trust in Jesus, to see him as the Savior from sin's penalty, sin's power, and in his return, sin's very presence. Bless us today with the knowledge that you are in the midst by Christ's Spirit, that he is still Emmanuel, God with us, and this for our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll find our closing hymn found in your worship bulletin. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together, Sing the Song of Emmanuel. Thank you. Jesus, Emmanuel, joy and peace for the weary heart. May that joy be yours today as you trust in him, dismissed now with God's blessing upon you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.